we agreed, I think, to have the second set of Maharals after lunch. I trust they've not got any more to say. I thought it would be an opportunity for people to ask questions. I don't want to do all the answering of them. There are all sorts of brains that I spot around the room that I shall pounce upon. But let's try and draw together some of the threads. Before we do that, I'm going to ask one other person not to say a word about how he came into Christian things. My good friend John on my left, who is our resident medical officer, in case you didn't know. And then after he's spoken, we'll throw the meeting open to those who wish to ask questions or say something that has helped them. Indeed, it would be rather nice, I think, if people were to say the particular thing in the weekend that has been a help to them as we begin to see what 1 Corinthians says to the church today. John, who would you first?
Okay. Well, my name is John Silverstone. I was born in Oxford, and I come from a non-Christian background, essentially, though I did go to Sunday school as a child. Every Sunday, faithfully, a lady took me to Sunday school, and so I wasn't ignorant of the facts of Christianity. But up until the age of 18, which is when I became a Christian, I really had no conception of what the gospel really was. I didn't really know about truth. I didn't know redemption and salvation could be applied to my own life. It was a Church of England background, and it wasn't until I went to university in Cardiff in 1972 that I really met people who called themselves Christians and seemed to be apart from the other students that were around. And I really felt that they had something more than what I already had, even though I called myself a Christian and was involved with the Church of England. And I really noticed that their life was something different from mine. Well, anyway, I survived a term at university, going to Christian Union meetings and feeling a bit left out of it, really. And during that time, I went to a Church of England church, which wasn't exactly brimming over with life. Anyway, after that term, and some dreadful days that I had, which really, I was really depressed, I moved into a flat with some other Christians, and they invited me to a church in Cardiff, which happens to be a Pentecostal church, but it was there for the first time in January 1973 where I really heard the gospel according to Jesus Christ. You know, I really heard about his work on the cross, and my eyes were really open to what the gospel was all about, and which it was a personal salvation that Jesus Christ actually atoned for my sin on the cross. And I suppose it was the first time I really acknowledged myself as that I was sinful, though previously I thought I was sort of good enough for God. I suddenly realised that I wasn't good enough for God, and that I needed this salvation that Jesus Christ offered. And so I became a Christian in January of 73, and shortly after at that time in the Christian Union, there was a lot of trouble and contention, especially between charismatic movements and so on, which I found really worrying. And people were saying things like, unless you spoke in tongues, you're not a Christian, and all this sort of thing, which, you know, seemed completely wrong to me. And fortunately, living in a strong Christian flat, I was able to be pulled through the first few months when it was often Satan attacks the young and immature Christian. Anyway, since then, we have good teaching in the Christian Union, which is very valuable. And I began to learn the importance of being attached to a church, and not just, you know, so many students can just belong to a Christian Union and sort of grasshopper around all the churches and never really become attached and never have sound, solid teaching. But anyway, I left Cardiff earlier this year after my husband's year, which is in medicine, which is particularly traumatic, as you suddenly all your Christian friends disappear and you're left ultimately on your own. There's no nice little Christian group you can go on to, and every other Sunday you can't get to church because you're working. The rest of the time you don't feel like, you know, Christian things. And I really learned the importance of what it is to belong to a Christian church and to have Christian friends who can bolster you up during the time. And spiritually it wasn't a good time at all, but I really learned that, you know, how God does hold you up even in the most adverse situations, because the thing in our doctors aren't particularly, well, most doctors are atheists, and I'm actually anti-Christian, really, because they see so much death and trouble in the hospital that you become immune to it, really. And during the past year, I've really have struggled a bit.
Where are you now? Tell us a bit.
Well, I'm now in a dance hospital, and the Lord provided a flat for me with a Christian friend in Dulwich, and he really provided everything I could want. From a Christian point of view, a complete contrast to last year, have a good Christian flat and a lively church to go to in Dulwich.
And what are you doing now at the hospital?
Well, I'm in pathology at the moment. I'm a course in pathology in art, which lasts around 2 years, which isn't it's not completely cut from patients, so it is more the laboratory side of it. But I find it interesting, and I think that's what God led me to do.
Cool. This is an interesting comment about doctors being atheists. I've never heard anybody be quite as strong as that. Mm-hmm. Certainly stirs us up here to pray for medical students in particular. Can you say anything more about reaching the needs of medical students?
Well, I think medical student, the first couple of years in as a medical student, just like any other student really, and that's the time when they're most reachable. Because after that, you tend to become more hardened to the gospel. I think that's what we noticed in cardiac, that the first couple of years people are willing to discuss spiritual things. But after that, the hardness, it really does creep in, and it really is, they really become resistant to the gospel.
Yes, we have noticed that sometimes very much, that the medics do get very hard and cynical after about 2 years or so. If not reached in those first 2 years, are very difficult to reach. Very much. It was most interesting, wasn't it? Quite a new light on things that some of us don't know much about. Right, well, let's take up some of the things you may like to take up this theme of church membership that John has mentioned earlier on, but this is a crucial one. And other things. But who would like to start the ball rolling or say something that has come home to them this weekend in a fresh, new way? Or some issue they want more light on? Let's lose our shyness and use every minute of the 57 that remains us.
Dick, I'd like to come back to Sarah's question yesterday. I believe she said, why did Christ die on the cross? And why? And what does that generate in us? Can we...
I don't remember that question, but you want us to go back to the doctrine of the atonement.
That's right.
Yes. Well, now, who would like to point us to a verse that is clear in answering this question? Let's imagine that a non-Christian who is a seeker is sitting beside us and saying, well, what exactly did Jesus Christ do? What passage did he turn to, and how would you explain it? Who's going to have a shot at that? Not a lot to ask. Who's going to do that for us? Nick, you can do that for us? I've got a bouncer, you see, maybe they didn't answer, so I've got a bouncer on this.
I can't remember where the verse comes from, that he died the just for the unjust. That's just the
thing. Yes, 1 Peter 3:18, that is, isn't it? It's just worth turning to 1 Peter on that, because 1 Peter has a specially significant thing to say about Jesus' death. I will point you to the three things that he says about the death of his master in his first letter. The first is in chapter 1, and verse 18 and 19. Somebody read that to us.
You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, and that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
Now, keeping our eyes on that, we turn to chapter 2, where again Peter talks about the death of Christ, and starting in verse 22 to 24, somebody would like to read that. Philip Herbert, would you read 22 to 24, please?
He committed no sin, no good at beguile was none of his death. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted in him who led him justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
These are memorable words. That comes from Isaiah 53. And then the third thing he says about the birth of Christ comes from another paragraph in chapter 3, verse
18. Joanna, I wonder if you'd read that for us. Chapter 3, verse 18.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Now, will you look at those three, and let's take half a minute to look at those three, and see if you can discover the truth about Jesus that is in common to them all, apart from that he died, obviously. There is some truth that Peter mentions each time that he can't get it out of his head. So look at those three again. 1, 18, 19, 2, 22, and 4, 3, 18. That's quite right. Well spotted there, then, Peter. Let's just see it each time. Verse 19. He was a lamb without blemish or spot. The lamb was sacrificed in the Old Testament. They've offered to God as a sacrifice, had to be without blemish. And obviously he means this moral, that Christ was sinless. And then in chapter 2, verse 22-24, he goes out of his way to say, verse 22, he committed no sin, and yet he bore our sin. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, how does he say it? The righteous for the unrighteous. So he opposes the sinlessness of Christ with the sinfulness of mankind. And why has Peter got that on the brain? The innocence and sinlessness of Christ. Yeah, that's certainly right, sir. I can't fault that as an answer, but going further back, if we dig a little deeper, what was it about the sinlessness of Christ that first started Peter to make a fool of himself in conversation with Jesus? Peter always the first to speak. Sometimes comes out with marvelous things, and sometimes comes out with desperate things.
When the Lord was talking to him about the coming crucifixion, yes. And Peter told him that, not you, Lord, and he told him to save the gift behind.
That's right. Mark 8, let's turn that. You think of anyone, Peter. Mark 8. We're very grateful to Peter, aren't we? But there to be, he always is opening his mouth putting his foot in it, as people say. But we're grateful that he did speak before he thought often, because otherwise we wouldn't have these answers. And verse 32, he said this plainly, that is, that he was to be killed, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now why, actually? Let's give Peter a benefit of the doubt. He's highly intelligent, isn't he, Peter? Why does he quickly, on the spot, rebuke Jesus for saying that he'll be killed by the leaders of the religion?
Well, the Jewish Messiah wouldn't have been killed, would they, in their estimation?
That's right.
Of course, they're reading the scriptures.
That's right. That's one. That's good. Let's go further. Is there anything else about Jesus apart from that he's the Messiah? That's absolutely right.
Peter obviously had very little for him.
Peter had very little. That is right. Can we go a step further? Remembering the theme that we're on at the moment. Well, what Jesus, people, not perfect. That's right. Now, let's just put yourself in Peter's shoes. He has inherited the Old Testament belief that God is a righteous God, isn't he? And the Old Testament has very little understanding of the life of the world to come, because Christ hasn't yet risen. So, if you believe that, you believe that if a person is a scoundrel, God will sooner or later punish him here on earth. And if he's a good man, then God will reward him. You get this, don't you, also in the Old Testament, that the righteous man will be rewarded. And that's the theology of Mrs. Brown down your street at home, isn't it? Because when something goes wrong in her family, she says, what have we done to deserve it? So it's the popular theology, isn't it, of the man on the street. God, when will that happen if you're a good person? Mrs. Brown would be such a good person, let's say. Why is she allowed to be sick? And it's that theology that led the comforters at the hospital, remember, to be so jolly little used for Job, because here was a man who looked marvellously upright and everything, and there he is, covered with boils. And having that theology, Eliphaz and the other people can sit by the sheets, you see, and they say to him, come on, Joe, come up with it. What is it? These outward boils must reveal that you're not what we thought you were. Because they had this little type theology. Now, Peter had this type theology. This is the danger of a glib theology. And he said, Lord, in effect, he's saying, Lord, we know you're the Messiah now. And we know that you're the sinless one, that you are, you lived a perfectly righteous life, and therefore, if you are God's servant and you've been perfectly obedient to God, it is inconceivable that God would allow you to come to a sticky end. Because if God allows the one perfect man in the world to come to a sticky end, that means the world is not righteously judged at all. That would mean the end of everything. At last we've got a way of testing whether God is righteous. Here is a man who really obeyed his law, and you say that the result of being a righteous man is that you go to death to drop in Jesus, you're talking nonsense. But you see, Peter had a real point. How can God allow someone who really obeys his will to come to that kind of an end? I don't think Peter ever saw the answer. You see, and I think it must have been a terrible day in Mark 15, don't you? When Peter, who may have been a bit more intelligent than some of the others, all the time Jesus says, never mind, Peter, it is God's will, it's according to the scriptures, you'll understand. And Peter says, why? I can't understand. Why should God allow it? And then verse 34, when the darkness covers the earth, Peter is on surely at the edge of the crowd somewhere, and he hears a voice from the cross saying what he has said for the last 2 years. My God, why? And so that must be the end of Peter's world, wasn't it? Because if Jesus doesn't have the answer, he certainly doesn't. Well, of course, after the resurrection, as we know, Jesus explained his death to them. Luke 24. This is a thrilling story, isn't it? Luke 24. What are you talking about, he says? And they say, all the things have been going on in Jerusalem, verse 18. He says, what things? And they say, well, you must be amazing. Haven't you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? And how our chief priest delivered him out and crucified him, verse 20. And we had great hopes of him that he was going to redeem Israel. And some very strange things have happened. The women are in the company, but you know what women are. And, well, we know what to think. Verse 25. O foolish man, and slay of heart to believe all that the prophets said. And was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that goes on 40 days. Now when Peter comes to write his letter, you see by now he knows what the gospel is, doesn't he? So let's go back to 1 Peter. See, what he's discovered is that the sinlessness of his Lord and Master, so far from being the supreme disqualification for suffering as he had thought, was the supreme qualification for suffering. Because here at last was a Lamb of God who was spotless. Therefore it was not possible for God to find the sacrificial Lamb capable of bearing the sins of the world, because he must have no sins of his own to bear. And so this was the revelation to Peter, you see, after the resurrection, of the meaning of the essential gospel, that the innocent actually died for the guilty. If he were not innocent, he couldn't die. So that stumbling block was actually the door to paradise. So he mentions it every now and then. Chapter 1, let's look at it again. And of course it all fitted in with that precious Passover lamb, didn't it? The Paschal lamb of Exodus 12. They had to find a lamb without blemish and shed its blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost. Why, of course, this was the Lamb of God. Chapter 2, verse 22. And the very fact that Jesus committed no sin meant that he bore our sins, not his, in his body on the tree. By his wounds we have been healed. Chapter 3, verse 18. The very fact that Jesus was the righteous made it possible for him to die for the unrighteous. Does that excite you? Excites me. It's lovely to see how man came to understand it. So the essential meaning of the cross is the righteous for the unrighteous. One other word before we leave this. Mark 15, let's go back to that amazing saying in Mark 15. Now, I don't know, I only hazard a guess, but I'll tell you what I think. I think that the little paragraph, 33 to 39, is actually a sermon. Mark, as you know, followed Simon Peter. The tradition is that Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel, and that young John Mark used to sit there with a shorthand pad while Peter was rushing around the world preaching the gospel. And I personally think it's very likely that this was one of the slabs of material that Peter preached everywhere, because you see, it's very carefully arranged. He's giving his testimony of what happened at the cross.
And he says that Jesus cried out two things with a very loud voice. And that's very telling, isn't it? Because you couldn't see anything. The only thing you could do is to hear something. To hear is not an eyewitness, but a ear witness account. We couldn't see what was going on, but we heard him say two things. And the first thing he said was, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" And that cast us into gloom, because we know that God in the end forsakes people only because they hold on to their sins. So here was Christ apparently forsaken because of sin. And the door of heaven shut to him. He is banished from the presence of God. And then there's that interesting Bible there, 5:36, which is only told us simply because it happened. Somebody misheard what he said and thought he was asking for talking about Elijah. And then, verse 37, he uttered a loud cry of a second and breathed his last. And when the centurion stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And that's how he wrote it originally, isn't it? But verse 38 he misheard, because verse 38 was not seen or thought of then. It was only when they went back into the city later in the afternoon that they heard that in the temple an astonishing thing had happened. That at 3 o'clock in the afternoon the high priests were busy about their duties when there was a rending sound, and the great curtain that hid the holy place, the holy place, came down from top to bottom. Well, obviously what they did, they rushed up, got ladders and put it up again. Because that was a symbol of the fact that you couldn't go into the presence of God. Remember, the presence of God, unlike every other temple in the ancient world, did not have a grotesque idol in it. All it had was the Ten Commandments. That is a unique thing, isn't it? Because the Jew would not have any idol. The presence of God, then, is a moral Ten Commandments. And you're not allowed into it because you've broken the commandments. So the tent is put up to remind you, keep out. You're not welcome. And in it goes the high priest's blood once a year. He has a little golden bell around his cassock after which you get the children's symbol golden bell. So tell people that he's still alive, because they were frightened that he would die. He then comes out, and every year he does the same play acting through the Day of Atonement. Every day, every year he goes in, every year he comes out, as much as to say the way is not yet open. Now, says Peter, on the day when Jesus died, who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he was banished from the presence of God outside the city wall, bearing our sin, taking responsibility for the sins of all mankind. And inside, when he cried his cry of victory, God did an act which a child of 8 or 9, like Philip's son who's here with us this morning, could understand perfectly clearly. He caused the curtain to be torn down in order to say that when Jesus was banished from his presence, we were welcomed into his presence. So there is a substitution. Christ has gone outside the city wall in our place, to die, to go to hell, so to speak. We have been brought into the temple of God, into the holiest place, in his place. He is banished, we are accepted. He bears our sins, we are guiltless. And so this piece of symbolism is tremendously important, isn't it? It is this symbolism that the reformers suddenly saw. They saw, you see, that the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation had been hard at work for centuries putting the curtain up again. And saying, you can't come into God's presence in the sanctuary without the priest and the sacrifice of the mass and all this. And the reformers said that our Bible tells us that we don't need anything else to bring us into the presence of God except Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So they threw out the altars, threw out the priests, and threw out the sacrifices and said we'll have a sacrament and a minister and a supper to remind us that it was done once and for all. Isn't that exciting? You see, they changed the consecration prayer. If you're an Anglican, the consecration prayer is one of the great jewels of the Reformation. Not who is doing something here on the altar, which will make it possible for you to come to God, but who made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. Who made there, 2,000 years ago, don't look here, the altar of St. Helens, look back to the cross of Christ, if you want to know how you're redeemed. Because they believe the story. So it's a perfect substitution. He takes our sin, we take his place. He is rejected, we are accepted. He suffers the pains of hell, we enter the gates of heaven. And that's how they preach the cross. Well, you won't be able to say all that sitting with your friend at a 2 minute break clock. I think you've got to stand it. Sorry, I been talk much too long, but I got excited by that. And there can't be a more important question that Alan asked us, can there, than that. Anyway, I want to raise some quite different subject.
There was one point in your first lecture about all of the difficulties in the church and the problems. And there was one verse I discovered, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. And it just seems to me, I thought about it before, that when you have a bad affair with some of the trying point, it brings out people who might otherwise not say anything. I mean, a bit like for David and Goliath, in order to defend the faith, almost as a way of pulling out Christian leaders. Have you found that problem?
That's searching a profound thought. Yes, 1 Corinthians 11:19 is the verse Alan pointed out to us. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It's a great New Testament principle there. It means that we can't and should not avoid controversy always. And I think we might spend a moment on that. We all hate controversy, don't we, in battles, especially amongst Christians. And by and large, we should be, well, basically, we should be men of peace, trying not to have these quarrels amongst Christians. But what Paul is saying here is that some divisions and factions and quarrels must be brought out of the open in order to distinguish the true and the false. And I think it needs great wisdom sometimes for church leaders to know which. For example, when the authors of The Myth of God Incarnate wrote that book 2 Christmases ago, well, it was it 80 months ago, you remember that the Archbishop purposely downplayed it. And I think he was probably right, because he knew that all would happen if he said he disagreed entirely with it is that the Sunday Mirror would raise, you know, Cain, and the big great thing about the Christians disagreeing. But I think with another point of view, he might have been wiser. Who can say? He might have been wiser to allow the church to be consumed for 6 months with a controversy on the person of Christ. Because in the end, it would have meant that the church would have been determined to stand for the deity of Christ and to throw out those who wouldn't. And it is, of course, they were allowed to continue in their teaching offices, so professors of divinity at Oxford and so on. Now, the Baptist Church, when they were consumed with this, insisted on it being debated in the full synod. Because although it's horrible to have to go through a day like that, in the end, you clear the air and you realize where you stand. John the Apostle says exactly the same thing. Let's look at John, because he's supposed to be the Apostle of Love, and yet he knows that the church has to be cleared out from time to time by this. I've just forgotten the exact verse, and but I think it's verse 19 of chapter 2. Mm-hmm. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. By the way, the last hour started at the ascension of Christ and going on to this day. They don't believe it, and Christians tell you the end of the last hour. We've been in the last hour for 2,000 years. It is the last hour. That means it's the time of crisis. As you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many, notice that many Antichrists, John refuses to identify the Antichrist with one person or one movement. There are many Antichrists that come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, that is, they went out from the church, but they were not of us, they were not genuine Christians. For if they had been of us, genuine Christians, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they were not of us. And that is happening constantly in the church, isn't it? That people are going out of the church because they discover they are, and sometimes the church has to push them out. But the best way is for the church to be so alive that they go out. Like a boy who came to me at his ordination when I took a London retreat and said to me on the morning of his ordination, I've got nothing but doubts to share with the congregation to which I'm going, ought I to be ordained tonight? The tragedy of that was that his principal of his theological college, nor the bishop, nor the other people concerned with his training, had yet had a good talk with him. I was asked to tell him whether to be ordained that night. And I was obviously on a hot spot. All I could think of, well, I was right on, I didn't know what to say. I just said, well,
it's all set up your ordination tonight. I don't think you can not go through it. His family was in London and so on, but I said, yes, by the time you come to your second ordination in a year's time, you're no better off than you are now. You want to go on with it.